Good morning, everybody. For the last several months, you've had the B team up here in the preaching team. Next week, you get the A team coming in. I've been asked to speak on the topic of infidelities because of my experience for several years as a pastor. And then over the course of nearly the last 15 years of working with men and or women and or husbands and wives who have been impacted by infidelities. Last week I defined infidelity as any form of affair, whether it's an actual physical, sexual, emotional, internet. And I also included in that definition pornography. I shared with you, if you were here last week, the alarming statistics, not only for the population in general, but for those of us within the body of Christ. And whether you look at it from a low estimate or a high estimate, what the statistics seem to indicate is that somewhere between 25 and 50% of people who claim to be Christ followers are involved in some form of affair. And of course, the statistics for pornography use are much higher. Now, we're concerned about the swine flu virus. And I would say that if 25 to 50% of Americans had been hit by the H1N1, we would call that an epidemic. Such is the case for infidelities. The question that I raise in this second sermon is, what is God's view or perspective, or what is it that God wants for the person in infidelity? No matter where we look in the Bible, and you can find this whether you look in Genesis, you can find it in the book of Leviticus, you can find it in the Gospels, you can find it certainly in the book of Revelation, that the heart of God always includes in it an invitation for people to return to Him and to find restoration and forgiveness. Listen to some of these scriptures that I've had pulled out from the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18 says this, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be like wool." The prophet Jeremiah, who spoke to the people of Israel for 40 years, said this, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will frown on you no longer, for I am merciful. Only acknowledge your guilt that you have rebelled against the Lord your God." And again, Jeremiah says, "Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Return, faithless people. I will cure you of your backsliding. If you will return, O Israel, return to me." In the book of Hosea, another prophetic book, we hear Hosea saying to the people, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord." And the people respond by saying, "Forgive our sins and receive us graciously." And then God says through the prophet, "I will heal their waywardness and I will love them freely. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. His splendor will be like an olive tree and his fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon." And then in the book of Exodus, we hear this, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, who is slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin." And I could go on and quote verse after verse after verse that shows that the heart of God is a heart that says, regardless of what you've done, regardless how deep you have sunk, I'm here. Return to me, and I will restore you and forgive you. Now, David knew this about God. And yet, for some reason, David refused to come. If you think about part of our trait or traits as human beings, you know as well as I do, that when we've done something wrong and we've made a real tough effort to cover it up, our desire is to begin to live like nothing has ever happened and to try to pretend that all is well. And I believe that if that's true for us, it certainly was true for the king. You see, at least 9 months, if not 2 to 3 years, had passed since David had that tryst with Bathsheba. He saw her. He had her brought to the royal palace. They had sex. He tried to get her husband Uriah to go in and be with her. And when he refused 2 times in a row, he had Uriah murdered by sending him to the front lines when the army of Israel was fighting against the Ammonites. In the weeks and months that followed, David created a cover-up and tried to live as if nothing had ever happened. And then the baby was born. We don't know the details of those 1 to 3 years, but the secrets had been kept, and the cover-up continued as God waited for David to return to him. But David never came. I believe that in his love for us, God will in fact wait. And it varies upon the situation or the person. But God will wait. His patience is great. But I would also add, though his patience is great, so is his holiness. And the time comes when, out of his holy love, his patience comes to an end. And he moves, and he takes action. And that action almost always involves some form of exposure. Now, when we talk about exposure, we mean this. We mean that God takes his steps, sometimes very creatively, in order to expose the secret and the secret life of the person who's carrying on. The purpose of exposure is not to humiliate. It is not to punish. The purpose of exposure is to bring the person to repentance. Now, I find that God uses all sorts of means to do this. I've heard stories of people overhearing conversations, whether at home or in a restaurant. I've had clients tell me of friends of theirs seeing their wayward spouse out with somebody else, but in a part of town or a part of the state where it would be unlikely for anybody who knows them to see them, and yet they were seen. I've talked with and heard stories of preteens and teens hacking into the suspected parents' emails, airline accounts. I've heard of them searching clothes, wallets, and briefcases to find information. I was even told by one client, a man whose husband had or wife had had an affair, that he didn't believe his wife was being unfaithful. And yet his 16-year-old son began to track his mother and drive around following her from place to place, even taking photographs, not just to show the father, but to finally confront his mom. Recently, I had a client tell me about how he was suspicious of his wife having an affair, and he believed that there was information on the computer, but he didn't know his wife's password. And he prayed and prayed and prayed. And get this, guys. In a dream, he saw these letters and a name, and he didn't know what it was. And when he awoke, he wondered, could it be that this is her password? And in fact, it was. I worked with a woman who suspected that her husband was having an affair. And as we talked about last week, whenever somebody is faced or confronted with this, especially in the early stages, they usually deny it, avoid it, or begin to assault the other spouse, telling the other spouse that they're crazy, they're making things up. And so this woman was at home one day, and out of the blue, she had this idea come to her mind, and it said this: your husband is at such and such a restaurant at Park Meadows with the other woman. Now, she was vacuuming her house. She wasn't praying. She wasn't even thinking about the possible affair. And yet, that came to her. Now, she had been in contact with the other husband in the foursome. And because they were talking and comparing information, believing that each of their spouses were in an affair together. And so she got on the phone with the other husband. They talked, they got in a car, and they went and sat outside of the restaurant at Park Meadows. And sure enough, the two cars were there. But they waited. And they watched the two come out of the restaurant, get into their car, and drive to a hotel. And they followed them. And they waited for the couple to get up to the room before they went and knocked on the door. At what you might call either very inopportune, or, as God might say, very opportune moment. You see, when God is serious about exposing something, He's going to take action. And the purpose of that action is repentance. Now, when I talk about repentance, I want you to understand, as evangelicals, we have this mindset or this stereotype of repentance as an evangelistic meeting and somebody coming forward and weeping and saying, I want to accept Christ. But that is not what biblical repentance is. Biblical repentance is where a person is going in a certain direction and something stops them, startles them, or catches their eyes so that they become aware of what it is they're doing. And instead of continuing to go in that direction, they do an about face and they go in 180 degree in a completely different direction than the one they had been going in. So from a biblical perspective, repentance isn't so much an emotional experience as much as it is a change of mind and a life that is changed and characterized by this change of mind. Now, I've learned over the years to not tell stories on people unless I ask them first. But I'm going to break that rule this morning. My wife doesn't know I'm going to say this, but why does my heartbeat increase after I say a statement like that? My wife has had one particular sin in her life that over the course of our marriage she struggled with. I shouldn't say struggle. She's proud of it. She boldly proclaims it, though not publicly. And it's caused problems in our marriage, and I've pled with her to quit. Even my daughter has faced her with it. She hates the Yankees. No, she despises the New York Yankees. And it's always interesting when a game goes on and the Yankees are winning or losing and what happens to take place in a scenario like that. But Jeannie repented this week. Now, she won't admit that because I heard her actually rooting for the Yankees during the World Series. Now, when I asked her about it, of course, she said, no, I'm not rooting for the Yankees. I'm rooting against the Phillies. And it's interesting how many people I've heard that about this week. I'm not going to root for the Yankees, but I was rooting against the Phillies. And Jeannie would say, I'm not rooting for the Yankees. I'm rooting against the Phillies because of what they did to the Rockies. And of course, I say, you have seen the light. You are finally coming over into the truth, and you too can be on the light side of life with the New York Yankees. When we come to this story of David and his infidelities, we see that David took Bathsheba for a one-night stand. We see that David had her husband Uriah murdered. And after David took Bathsheba to be his wife, she became pregnant. And as you read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, it seems as if David seems to be going on in his life as if nothing had ever happened. And yet, the last verse of chapter 11 and the first verse of chapter 12 carry with it an ominous tone. The last verse of chapter 11 and the first verse of chapter 12 say this: but the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so the Lord sent Nathan to David. Now, God's strategy with David and his strategy to expose David was to send this prophet. Now, it was common in those days for God to send prophets to speak to cities, towns, villages, countries, or to kings. And I'll tell you, most of the time, it wasn't a good sign when a prophet shows up. I kind of liken it to being at work, and you know something shady is going on, and then the 60-minute team with their cameras shows up. And they've got some questions for you. And so Nathan the prophet shows up in David's royal palace. And he begins to tell David this parable. Follow along with me if you will. Then he, Nathan, came to him, David, and he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. David had no idea of the setup, and he had no idea about what was to happen. And what comes next may be one of the most dramatic and intense moments in all of Scripture. Because the prophet looks at the king, and he says, you are the man. You're the man in this story. And this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, and before I go any further with that, understand something. That Nathan uses the full title for God at this point. We translate it Lord, but it's his name, Yahweh. And he calls him the God of Israel, which states his position as king and judge over the nation. And so Nathan says, this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, I anointed you as king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, David, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You took his wife to be your own. And you killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. The next part of what Nathan says to David is something that the adulterer, the person having the affair, the person who's into pornography or other forms of sexual addictions never expects. And that's the consequences. You see, when I've talked to the people who live life this way and are involved in these kinds of infidelities, and we're on the backside of it, and we're in the process of restoration, I ask them to look back and to consider not only the planning for the infidelity, but also while they were in the middle of it, did they ever anticipate that there would be consequences, that they would get caught? And the vast majority of people who conduct themselves with various forms of infidelities tell me the whole idea of consequences never even came into my mind. And so Nathan continues with David. He says, "Now therefore, David, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." This is what the Lord says. This is what Yahweh says to you, David. "Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives, and I will give them to one who is close to you, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You, David, you did this in secret, but I will do this in broad daylight before all of Israel." Now, at this point, David had to be shaking in his boots or his sandals, so to speak. And the reality of it all has gripped him. And with that, David cracks and he breaks. And David responds to Nathan in this way. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now, I'm going to say more about this in a few minutes, but this is the needed breakthrough for David. But the consequences don't stop here. Now, if you're a mom and a dad, or a mom or a dad, and you've caught your son or your daughter doing something, and you confront them and you begin to dole out some consequences, often, not always, but often they'll say, "Okay, mom, okay, dad, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again," expecting that the consequences will either be dropped or stopped there. Not anticipating that despite their apology, the consequences are going to continue. And if you have a kid who's hard-hearted or just being nasty at that moment, they may say, "Gosh, I said I'm sorry. Why are you continuing?" And what we see here is that David was exposed and he realized he had sinned against God, and the consequences continue. It says that Nathan replied to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this, you have made the enemies of the Lord show utter contempt, the son born to you will die." The son born to you will die. I want to take this passage and apply it in three different areas. And the first one is this whole issue of consequences. Most people who are involved in various forms of infidelities never think of the consequences or the depth and breadth of them. And what we have to understand, everyone, is that forgiveness doesn't remove God's discipline. Those are two very different things. And though David had been forgiven, the consequences remain. In their denial, which is really a rejection of the truth, people involved in infidelities usually do one of these few things. One, they never think of the consequences. Or they greatly minimize the outcome of their actions and the consequences that they'll face. Rarely do they ever consider the depth of damage that they will do or the wounds that will affect those around them, possibly for the next few generations. My dad was a man who had more than one affair. And he had, and the one that really ended up breaking up my mom and dad's marriage was an affair with a woman who lived in Texas. And I can remember when my mom and my dad sat us down at the kitchen table and told us about that, and that they were getting a divorce. And my first question was, am I going to have to change schools? But I didn't understand, as an eighth grader, what had just happened to me as a boy. I really didn't know what happened to me as a boy until the first few years of my married life. Those were times when, like any married couple, you have fights, you have conflicts. And I can remember those times when, even when Jeannie and I would resolve it and we'd end the evening and we were okay with each other and we were at peace together, the number of nights for several years where I would wake up in the middle of the night panicked, believing and having a dream that my wife was having an affair. And for the longest time, I'd try to fight that in my brain, and I'd say, gosh, that's stupid, Chris. It's only a dream. But the dream began to expose something in me, a wound in me that went back many, many years. Because I had learned to equate conflict with both divorce and infidelity. I mean, what did I see growing up? I saw that my mom and dad fought, and I saw that my dad had affairs. This is what happens when people have conflict, right? That's what an eighth grader believed. That wound was stuck in my heart for all those years, and I didn't even know it was there. I've talked with a few people who are involved in infidelity who will look at me and actually say, I know what I'm doing. And I know the devastation that I will reap upon my children, my friends, my parents. But I don't care. That's a whole different sermon. That wasn't David. For David, it meant this. It meant that his house or his descendants, even up through today, I believe, would experience the pain of war or the sword. That was the first consequence that Nathan told him. The sword will never depart from your house, David. And in Israel, the house wasn't a literal house. It was about descendants. It was about family. It was about extended family who would come for many generations after you. The second set of consequences sounded like this. David, I will bring calamity into this family of yours. And certainly as you read the next several chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, you see things like this. You see one of David's sons from one mother, Amnon, raping Tamar, his half-sister, the daughter of another one of David's wives. You see David's favorite son, Absalom, executing vengeance upon Amnon by murdering him. You see Absalom, David's favorite son, exiled. You see several years later where Absalom now dethrones David. And Absalom does, in fact, have sex with David's wives and royal concubines on the roof of the palace in Jerusalem. You see Absalom murdered by David's head general, Joab. And while this isn't exactly family, it's interesting that what you see over the course of the next several chapters in the book of 2 Samuel is that David's closest friend, Ahithophel, who was Bathsheba's grandfather, betrays David and turns against him. And ultimately you see Joab, David's head general, turning against David. The calamity was immense. And finally, the last consequence that we hear from God through Nathan to David is that this baby who had been born will die. Now, there are a lot of questions that surround this that are beyond the scope of this message. But I want you to notice God's reasoning for this. God says to David through Nathan, because, David, your actions have allowed my enemies to show contempt for me, because you have shown contempt for me, this child will die. Here's the modern day equivalent of this, guys. I have seen over the course of years of working with couples and families and others who have been impacted by infidelities, ask me a question like this. If God is really God, and if my mother or my father was really a follower of this Jesus, why would they do such a thing? Is this God even real, or is he just a joke? And I find that one of the common consequences for people and or families who have been impacted by infidelities is this movement in the lives of many to stand back and to wonder whether or not God is even real. I see this in particular with teenagers who have watched their parents fall aside and go astray through some form of infidelity, and the teenager is now wondering, yeah, right, God, I don't buy it. I don't believe it. And I've seen not only teenagers, but others either permanently or at least temporarily begin to question or completely outright turn their backs on God and now begin to show contempt for God because of what their loved one has done. And the person involved in infidelity usually does not see that kind of a consequence coming their way. But it was serious enough for God. Because God is saying, I have to show my enemies, I have to show those who do not yet believe, that I am also just and I take sin seriously. Now, some would say that these consequences seem extreme. But I would respond to that in this way. The God of the Bible is loving and compassionate and gracious. But he is also holy. And I believe as evangelicals, we miss that. We don't realize that when we despise him through our actions, we are now tempting him to discipline us in severe ways. Also, to those who would say that the consequences are extreme, I would say, the Bible is very, very clear that we do reap what we sow, and that we cannot expect to sow poison seed and get a healthy crop. In the book of Hosea, the prophet says, referring to the people of Israel, that they sow to the wind, but they reap whirlwind. That's a serious message for us. And then in Galatians chapter 6, the apostle Paul says, Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. And the one who sows to please his sinful nature will reap destruction. See, people would expect those words from an Old Testament prophet, but from Paul, the apostle of grace. That's where they come from. We reap what we sow, and when we sow to the wind, especially in the areas of sexual infidelities, we do reap the whirlwind. The second area I want to comment on is David's repentance. When having the consequences that would, when hearing the consequences that would come his way, David's response was, "I've sinned against the Lord." Now, when somebody is exposed and confronted, how they respond at that moment will reveal the condition of their hearts. And what you see in David is a man who's confronted with the truth of his sin and the consequences that are following, and he is awakened to the reality of what he's done. And his words are, "I have sinned against the Lord." And what's crucial for this in David is that you see no blame. You don't hear David saying, "Well, gosh, what am I supposed to do? Bathsheba's out there bathing. What am I supposed to do with Uriah? I mean, Uriah won't go home and have sex with his wife and cover this up for me. What am I supposed to do?" No, what you see is David fully, totally, and completely taking responsibility and owning up to his actions. And if you want to see this, read Psalm 51 this week, and you will see David's complete commitment to the truth about what it was that he's done. You see, in genuine repentance, there's a commitment to the truth. A radical commitment to the truth that changes our heart and changes our lives. And what we see in David in the next part of chapter 12 is two signs of commitment that were not present in 2 Samuel 11. You see David's repentance as after the child dies, rather than raging in anger against God, he goes out into the tent or the tabernacle, and it says that David worshipped. David's return to the Lord. And the second thing that we see David has done as a sign of his genuine repentance, that instead of staying home during the battle, David actually goes out to battle and leads his men there. You see, repentance doesn't stop the consequences, it restores us to God. And repentance doesn't make everything okay, it's just the first step in restoration. Last week, I began my sermon reading four letters to you from clients who I have who are on the back side of restoration. And I want to come back to that just for a moment so that you understand that the message I want people to hear this morning is that while God is holy and He is just, He is also a God who longs to restore and forgive. And I see that daily with the people I work with, that when their hearts are soft and their hearts are repentant and they stop the blaming and they turn around and going a different direction, their lives can be transformed and they can be people who fall in love with Jesus either for the first time or again. You see, David was forgiven. That means that God had completely and totally pardoned him of everything he had done. The relationship between he and God could now be restored. And in the midst of all these consequences, we see God's heart of love that's willing to forgive. And we see that because also in 2 Samuel chapter 12, we see that David and Bathsheba conceive once again. And the baby that is born to them is Solomon, who becomes the next king over all of Israel. In this passage of 2 Samuel 11 and 2 Samuel chapter 12, I see a warning to us. I also see a word of hope. The warning, guys, is that we live in a sex-saturated culture. We don't have to go far to get a taste of things that are out there that are destructive to us and those around us. It's as close as our computer or our BlackBerry. BlackBerry pornography is estimated to be a $4 billion, with a B, billion-dollar business in the next few years. We live in a sex-saturated, sex-soaked culture where just about anything anybody wants is available and in secret. More and more people are having affairs and involved in pornography and other kinds of infidelities. And while we may be fooling some of the people, that last verse in 2 Samuel 11 is haunting. And yet God did not like the thing that David had done. God knows. And He will expose. The word of encouragement is this. And I believe this with my whole heart. I believe that regardless of what any of us have ever done, anything we've ever done, anything we're currently doing, I believe that the cross of Jesus and the blood shed there covers it. I believe that it's possible for us to be forgiven, though we live with the consequences of our decisions. I believe it's possible for us to be restored to our God and to find peace and hope with Him once again. I believe it's possible for marriages to be saved. I believe it's possible for a heart to be cleansed and purified. I tell you that because so often I hear from people who have done things like the things we're talking about. When they come to their senses, they look at me and they'll say, "There's no hope for me. I've done too much." And if there are people here who are hearing me talk about this, or if there are people who are going to be listening to this on the podcast, I want people to know that we've never done too much. And that there's always hope. And there's always a God with open arms ready to receive us back. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. My Father, I thank You that You are both loving and holy. Father, where would we be without You reaching out for us? And God, I'm grateful and I thank You that You never give up on us. And You pursue us. And You are always welcome. You always receive us back. You welcome us home. Father, I pray for the men and women in this room and others who might later listen to this. And I pray for them and that You would give them the courage, the strength, the love for You to stand firm against the ways of the world that fight against us. Father, thank You for Your amazing mercy and for Your love that covers and forgives anything we've ever done. Father, You are good. We give this morning to You and we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would lead us and teach us and show us Your ways. Father, keep our hearts, most of all, close to Your own. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.